And I invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14. This evening we'll be looking at verses 24 through 46. 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 46. This is the word of God. Let's pay attention to it. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. Well, thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for this passage, which is before us this evening, this second part of the account of this great battle with the Philistines, where you saved Israel. O Lord, we ask that you would teach us in this text this evening, that you would use it to reveal sin in us, but that you would also use it to reveal Christ to us, that we would see more clearly our Savior, and the great refuge and salvation which there is in him. Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself through your word this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel 14:24 here, we've seen a great deal of excitement in the story thus far, haven't we? Saul, after he was anointed king, was given a task to do, and it didn't happen exactly when Saul should have done it. He went back home and just kind of sat back and went back to everyday life. Well, the Lord raised up enemies against Israel, and they came against Israel, and the Lord used that event to stir Saul up. The Spirit came upon him, and Saul went to war. Saul began behaving like a king should behave, and he went to war and delivered the Israelites from the Ammonites. But then, a little bit later, in chapter 13, we see Saul, beginning to take more in hand this act of his kingly role. He's no longer just going back and farming like he did when he was first anointed. He's kind of stepped into the role and decided, oh, I'm going to do what God called me to do. And so he launches a war against the Philistines. And we saw a couple weeks ago that didn't exactly pan out the way he thought it was going to at first. He had his 3,000 chosen men, and Jonathan went and took out the Philistine garrison near Saul's hometown, and the Philistines were all stirred up and came against Israel. And Israel fled and went and hid in holes and in wells and were cowering in fear. Saul himself was cowering in fear with all the people with him. Saul gave an unsanctioned sacrifice, thinking, well, I'm supposed to be waiting for Samuel here down in Gilgal. He's not showed up. I really need God to be on my side for this thing, so I'll just go ahead and offer a sacrifice, even though I'm not supposed to do that. He offered the sacrifice, and just at that moment, Samuel appeared and told him, well, if you'd obeyed God, if you'd done what you were supposed to do, then the kingdom would have remained with you and in your family. But because you have not been a man who delights to do God's will, it's going to be removed from you. Your dynasty ends with you, Saul. Well, Saul was there in Gilgal with only 600 men left and not a weapon among them, and they were sitting there trying to figure out what to do. And last week, we saw the Lord work great victory when somebody decided he'd had enough of sitting around and he desired to be used of God, and so he decided, well, I'll go see if God might even use me and my armor bearer. Jonathan, the son of Saul, snuck out of the Israelite camp and went up against the Philistines, and God did, in fact, use him. Jonathan started to strike down the Philistines, and that caused all of Israel to realize the Lord actually is with us. So they went out to battle, and even the men who were hiding in holes and men who were in the camp of the Philistines all gathered together with Israel and waged war against the Philistines. In chapter 14, verse 23, we read that the Lord saved Israel that day. That's where we ended last week, and now this evening, we get a little bit more information about this war with the Philistines and how things continue with it. We see that Saul apparently doesn't think that it's enough that the people are encouraged. He needs to set an oath upon them to get them to really fight hard against the Philistines. Saul apparently does not believe in giving a carrot to encourage people. He thinks it's the stick, which is a little bit more useful. This evening, Saul, in his self-centeredness even, reminds us of this truth that God's people need a king who seeks their good and God's glory, not a self-centered king. God's people need a king that seeks the good of God's people, seeks the glory of God. God's people don't need a self-centered king. The cracks begin to expand in Saul. The writer of the book of 1 Samuel is continuing to show to us that man looked on the outward appearance and Saul was picked to be the king of Israel, but God looks at the heart, and Israel needs a king after God's own heart, and Saul is not this king at all. We can look at our text in two different sections this evening. The first of which is in verses 24 through 35, we see Saul's foolish orders. We see very foolish orders here coming down to the people of Israel. And then the second part of the text, we'll see there are some revealing lots as the Urim and Thummim are cast. It reveals quite a bit to us. Foolish orders, revealing lots. In 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 46. Let's go to the Word of God and see what the Lord has to teach us this evening. Our text starts out almost immediately by showing us the foolish order. Something preceded it. We read in verse 24 that the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, and that's the reason why Saul lays an oath upon the people. Things were tough for Israel. They're fighting hard. They're not sitting back and twiddling their thumbs. No, they've been going at it, as it were, and things have been difficult for them. Even though the Philistines are in total confusion and they're fighting amongst themselves, even though men are coming out of the caves and the holes and all of Israel is joining together to fight against the Israel, this is still a very big battle. There's no way to get around that. The Philistines had a huge army, and though God has provided a glorious and even miraculous salvation for Israel, Israel is fighting very hard. They're hard-pressed that day, and that's what incites Saul to give Israel some very foolish and even sinful orders. He lays an oath upon the people, or makes the men take an oath to swear to not do something all day long. Now there is, as you might know, a difference between an oath and a vow. Anytime that topic comes up in Scripture, it's always good to briefly go over it. An oath is basically a promise where a person calls upon God to be witness to the truthfulness of their statement. We have that kind of oath in courts when a witness takes the stand and puts their hand upon the Bible and swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. They're taking an oath. They're making a promise to other men with God as witness. A vow, on the other hand, is a solemn promise sworn to God. But where these two things are similar is neither one should be entered into lightly. These are solemn and serious things. A person shouldn't just take an oath at a whim, and certainly should not make a vow on a whim. You should think seriously about it and be thoughtful about it. Saul does not, it seems, take this, well, he takes it very seriously, but he enters into it lightly. He doesn't think about it a whole lot. He jumps right into it. He sees that the army is fighting hard. He sees that they're hard-pressed. And he says, okay, everybody needs to take an oath right now. Nobody can eat any food all day long until evening, until I am avenged on my enemies. He makes the entire army swear they won't eat. Now, if we look at this generously, you know, perhaps we might think, well, Saul's idea is he wants to keep the army from getting distracted from the spoils. They've routed the Philistines, and maybe the army would just get distracted and go take spoils and sit down and have a feast, and the Philistines would get away. That would be a generous view. But the writer of 1 Samuel, I think, wants us to know, and therefore God wants us to know, since he's the one who inspired the author, that Saul's motivation, even if he wanted them to keep pressing the battle and not get distraction, were basically self-centered motivations. You see there at the very end of the oath, Saul says, "Cursed be the man who eats food, until I am avenged on my enemies." Saul wants Israel to conquer the Philistines, not for the safety of the people of Israel, not for the glory of God here. He wants to be avenged. The Philistines have embarrassed him. He had to go hide and hold his royal court at the pomegranate tree. He wasn't the glorious king of Israel. He was a king in hiding. So he wants his vengeance now, and he's willing to cause his people to suffer even, so that he can lessen the shame that he had to bear because of the Philistines. This is foolish. This is also sinful, because he's making these men vow to something which they ought not vow to. It's impeding their work, impeding their service of God. What are the results of this oath which Saul makes the people take? Well, there's two, really. Saul troubles the land by making the men of Israel take this oath. He troubles the land by decreasing the Israelites' vigor for the battle, their energy for the battle. Look at what continues on. Saul makes them vow, none of the people had tasted food, and they come to a forest. And behold, there was honey on the ground. When they entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. The army comes into a forest as they're pursuing the Philistines, and the honey from the bees which live in this forest is so abundant that it is literally dripping out of the trees. We sometimes, I think, maybe think of the description of the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. We think that that's, you know, hyperbole. We think, well, that's maybe a bit of an exaggeration. Here, the honey is flowing. It's dripping out of the trees. The Lord has provided this glorious sugar source for his people, but nobody eats any because they've had to take that oath. In fact, they're afraid to be near the honey because they've taken the oath. They're hungry. They're weary. The honey would help them out a lot, and there's plenty of it to go around. But instead of having joy in this provision, they're afraid. Not one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They fear for their life. But somebody hasn't heard about the oath. He snuck out of the camp earlier. He hasn't been back, so he hasn't been around to hear that nobody's supposed to be eating anything. Jonathan, we read in verse 27, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So what does he do? He says, there's a lot of honey here. We should eat some. He takes his staff and he dips it into the honey and brings it to himself. He gets a glob of this glorious delicacy, and he puts his hand to his mouth, he eats it. And I love this description, his eyes brighten. They become bright. You can probably relate to this in some way. You athletes or former athletes maybe, or you who have done some heavy labor and maybe building something, or even if you just work outside on a hot summer day, you can probably empathize with this a little bit. There is nothing quite like being refreshed after being completely worn out. You've been working outside in the heat, or you've been running laps at practice, and you take a little bit of a break and you maybe drink some ice cold water, or you drink a Gatorade or something, or maybe if you're a runner, you eat one of those gel pack things, and immediately you're refreshed, you're reinvigorated, you're energized. You think, wow, I can go out and keep doing this now. I've had a little bit of a break. I've got the electrolytes and the sugar energy that I need to keep going. You're refreshed. You're ready to get back to work. That's Jonathan's experience. He eats a little bit of this honey, and his eyes get big. He says, okay, I'm ready to go back and fight against the Philistines. His eyes are bright and shining, full of energy. And then the people tell him, oh yeah, by the way, you missed something earlier. Didn't you know that your father strictly charged us with an oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food today? They haven't been eating, and now they tell Jonathan the reason why they haven't been eating. They clear up any confusion which he might have had. We weren't supposed to eat anything. Jonathan responds saying, my father has troubled the land. This is an interesting phrase. He calls Saul a troubler of Israel. This, as you are sure well aware, is not a compliment in any way, shape, or form, but this is in fact a particular phrase, or related to a particular phrase, used for individuals whose sin causes Israel to lose the blessing of God. Jonathan says, my father, by forbidding these men to eat, is causing Israel to lose out on this blessing from God. An example of that phrase is seen in Joshua chapter 7, when we hear about Achan's sin. You remember that after Israel conquered Jericho by the work of God, Achan takes loot from Jericho. He wasn't supposed to take anything, but he took some and he hid it. And then Israel goes to battle at Ai and they're defeated. They've lost the blessing of God. And so they have to find out what's going on. And they find out that Achan is the one who's to blame. And they say, you've troubled the people of God. You're a troubler. You caused us to lose out on God's blessing here. That's what Saul has done. Jonathan is basically saying, my father has sinned against us through this order. Now Israel will not have the victory they might have otherwise had. We could have had more success because of the blessing of God, and now we will have less. As we consider that, I'm always drawn whenever I see these things and read about the failings of the earthly kings. Can't help but draw the parallels between earthly kings and Christ, the heavenly king. You know, Saul forbids the men of Israel what they need for the battle. He refuses to give them what they need for battle. Christ doesn't, does he? In fact, he does the exact opposite. He gives us everything we need for the battle, everything that we need to live the Christian life. He's blessed us with everything necessary for life and godliness. He's given us the means of grace to help us on our way. His word, where he speaks to us and teaches us what we need to know and what we need to do. He's given us prayer, where we can take all of our concerns, all of our petitions to the throne of grace. He's given us the sacraments, and especially here, the Lord's Supper. Saul has forbidden the people to eat. Christ has given us the Lord's Supper, where instead of saying, don't eat, he says to us, take and eat. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. He says, take this bread, bread which strengthens the body, and by faith partake of the bread of heaven and be strengthened. And when we have the cup, he says, taste and drink the wine which makes glad the hearts of men, and take joy in the Lord of your salvation. Partake of Christ, in whom we have untold joy. Christ gives us all which we need to fight the battle, and he gives it to us abundantly. We have no lack. That ought to give us energy. That ought to brighten our eyes as we seek to follow after him. Saul troubled the land from this foolish order. That was the first result. The second result of Saul's foolish order is actually that he causes Israel to sin as well. As we continue to look at this in verses 31 through 35, as we continue the story, we see Israel's sin here when they begin to eat sinfully. One of the startling things about sin is that it never likes to be alone, does it? Sin runs in packs like wolves. Where there's one sin, there is so often another one accompanying it, usually of a similar type. Sin begets sin, as it were, and Saul's sin here begets sin. When the enforcement of his self-centered, sinful oath makes everyone very, very hungry. We actually read twice in the text that the people were very faint. Very faint. They don't have any food in their bellies. They have no energy. They're incredibly hungry. And so when evening finally comes and the oath is lifted, the people go crazy. When they finally stop to eat, they're in such a hurry to fill their bellies that they begin eating sinfully. The people pounced on the spoil, and they took the sheep and the oxen and the calves. They slaughtered them on the ground, and they ate them with the blood. They don't even wait to build a fire to cook it at all. They say, got to eat now. So they eat their steak very, very, very rare. Well, this is, in fact, a sin. It's a sin. The Lord had commanded his people not to eat the blood. We read in Genesis 9, verse 4, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And then in Leviticus 17 and in other places in Leviticus, but especially in 17, we see laws against eating blood in verses 10 through 14. God commands Israel, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them who takes in hunting, any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of the creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. That's a pretty dire warning there against that sin, isn't it? The fact of the matter is that the life is in the blood, and this points to the shed blood of Christ. As we see, atonement is made by the blood. And so it's a grave sin for Israel to be eating meat with the blood in it. They're not supposed to be doing that. And when that fact comes before Saul, he begins to take some action. He comes up with a solution. He says, bring a stone. Roll a great stone here. We'll set a place up where the people can process their meat properly. They won't just cut it apart on the ground and jump on it like wild animals. No, we'll do things right. He sets this up, sets up an altar even. And in doing so, I think Saul shows some outward piety. After all, he says, well, yeah, that's wrong. They shouldn't be eating the blood. We'll change things so that they're not doing that. He builds an altar. He says, well, yeah, sure, outwardly, let me do things which should please God. But I don't know that he has any inward repentance. He's not grieved at all by his role in this sin of Israel. Not grieved at all to have led them in this. He seems to think that everything is fine and God should be quite pleased now. The Israelites have a stone they can process their meat on. There's an altar. God should be happy. Well, I wonder if you've ever given any thought to whether or not your sins have contributed to the sins of others. No, I'm not at all saying that we aren't all responsible for our own sins. We are. But as we see here with Saul, sometimes when we sin, it can in part lead to others' sin or kind of pave the way for them, help them even in their sinning. There's many examples of this, I think. Immodesty in speech and in dress can lead to other sinning. Now, they're still responsible for that sin, but isn't that vulgar speech or that vulgar dress, doesn't that help contribute to sin? Another example is children are commanded by God to honor and obey their parents. Parents are commanded not to provoke their children to anger. See, in provoking children to anger, you could make it harder for them to honor and obey you. Doesn't mean they're not responsible to honor and obey you. But it does mean that when you sin, perhaps that sin in part eases their path into sin. These are things which we all ought to think about seriously, consider soberly. We ought to be on guard against it. There's certainly, I'm sure, many other ways our sin can contribute to other people's sinning, but we need to be aware that this does happen or it can happen. We need to be aware of the fact. We need to be careful in what we say and in what we do. Most of all, we need to repent, both to God and to others whom we might have led into sin. Saul should have repented, both to God and to the Israelites, but he didn't. He doesn't seem to think anything's wrong. And that's evidenced by the next section of the story, where we see the revealing lots and the part which they play in the story. Saul's built an altar, thinks everything's fine, and then in verse 36, Saul says, well, let's keep going. The Philistines are all on the run. Let's press the attack. Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. Let us not leave a man of them. See, Saul wants to go attack by night. The Philistines are scattered. They're surely demoralized at this point, having been beaten by the Israelites who just the other day were hiding in holes and in wells and in anywhere else they could possibly take cover. They're on the run. Now, while they don't have any protection, any real camp, they don't have any sentries, they're a prime target. And Saul says, let's keep going. Let's strike them all down. This is seemingly the opportune time to attack. We see the army's response. I don't know that you can read that in any other way than somewhat lackluster. They say, do whatever seems good to you. They're pretty worn out at this point. They've just had their meal. I'm sure they're ready to take a rest, but they say, well, okay, this is the guy who was given to us as king, and so I suppose if he says we need to attack at night, we'll go ahead and do that. They don't seem very enthusiastic about it at all. And then, in fact, one man pops up and says, whoa, hold on. Maybe we need to check with God before we proceed. The priest Ahijah, says, wait a second, let's inquire after the Lord. Maybe he was hesitant because Israel had eaten the bloody meat, and maybe Ahijah was like, I know the law of Leviticus, and this certainly can't be good for us right now. Maybe he's hoping that God would say no, and everybody could just go home. We don't know. But either way, Ahijah's recommendation is a good one, isn't it? And reminds us that, once again, of the goodness of seeking the Lord in all matters, great and small. It's never an inopportune time to seek after the Lord and ask him to direct and guide us. Ahijah tells Saul, we need to inquire after God. And Saul says, okay, sure, let's do it. And God's answer is not at all what Saul was expecting. Saul inquires of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? And one might expect a yes or no answer, but God doesn't answer him at all. God stays silent. And Saul realizes something is wrong, but he apparently takes for granted that the something which is wrong is someone else's fault and not his own. Again, there's no remorse in Saul for anything that he's done. He says, well, let's gather all of the leaders of the people and they can come and we'll see how this sin has arisen in Israel today. We'll make inquiries. We'll search and find out who's done this. Calls everyone together and says, somebody here in the camp has sinned and they're going to die, even if it's Jonathan, my son. Now who wants to fess up? That's what he says. And as you might imagine, nobody says anything. The end of verse 39 there, not a man among all the people answered him. So God is silent and then the people are silent. Nobody wants to answer. Now, maybe there's a couple of reasons for this. It could be that no one thinks that any sin has occurred. Now, there was, of course, the rare stake situation, but they say, well, this breach of God's law has been taken care of. We got the stone rolled in. We've been taking care of this the right way. Now, Saul made an altar. That's all fine. No problems here. So nobody needs to fess up to that. Jonathan doesn't say anything. Well, because Jonathan hasn't done anything morally wrong in eating the honey. He wasn't around when the oath was made. He didn't take an oath. Jonathan hasn't done anything wrong, seemingly. Of course, the other option is maybe all of Israel thinks, oh, this is about the meat situation and we're all guilty, and so no one wants to step forward and be the scapegoat. But the case remains that no one says anything, and so there's no answer from the people, and now Saul once again says, well, let's go to the Lord to find out who's done these things. So he divides Israel up rather unevenly. He says to all Israel, you shall be on this side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on this side. The odds seem pretty good that Saul is not going to be taken by the Urim and the Thummim. And so he divides Israel up. They say, okay, that sounds good. And Saul goes to the Lord and asks him to answer them. O Lord God, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is on me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is on your people Israel, give Thummim. Now, we don't really know much about this Urim and Thummim. The priest carried it around with him in the ephod. It's a means of determining the will of God for Israel. It's a kind of lot casting. It seems that it determines God's directions in a sort of yes or no situation. Sort of maybe like a divinely inspired coin toss. And though we know that every cast of the dice is under the control of God, these devices, the Urim and the Thummim, are special implements given by God to his people. In fact, this is actually the most information we have in the Bible about how they're used and what goes on. It gives more detail about them, and the yes or the no answer essentially is a yes or no between Jonathan and Saul or everybody else. Well, Jonathan and Saul are picked, and then Jonathan is picked. Is God saying Jonathan is guilty? In fact, the commentators are a little bit divided on this. Some of them say, well, it appears so. Some of them say, it actually seems like maybe God isn't present at all. He's held back his hand, and so things are going all sorts of crazy. Yes, the cast of the dice is in God's hand, but the Lord is not proclaiming his will one way or the other. Whatever the case may be, Jonathan is seen as guilty by everyone. Most of all, by Saul. He asks Jonathan, what have you done? And Jonathan says, I ate a little honey. I tasted a little honey with the tip of my staff. Here I am, I'll die. Jonathan, who hadn't taken the oath, who had performed valiantly that day, who was serving God, says, well, you've said that whoever the lot casts falls to, that guy's going to die, so here I am. He has a very manly bravery here. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to weasel his way out of it. He says, let it be done. Saul lets loose with another rash oath. God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Makes a very rash promise in the moment. Jonathan will die or God will kill me. But the people will have none of it. Look at what happens. Saul says, Jonathan, you'll die. And the people say, shall he? Really? Is that actually going to happen? The one who worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. The people say, Saul, what are you talking about? Jonathan is the hero of the day. He's the guy that the Lord has used so greatly. You are not going to put this guy to death. He should be given a commendation, a medal, not the death penalty. And so they ransom him so that he will not die. They pay whatever price they needed to pay. It could have been a sacrifice, could have been some kind of monetary ransom. but they make sure it happens. Jonathan is redeemed. Something else is traded for his life.
And that day he is saved. He does not die.
It seems to take the wind out of the sails of the army. Saul doesn't say, well, let's go against the Philistines anymore. The text ends with Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines and the Philistines went to their own place. That seems to kind of end matters, especially on a downward note. Saul has just been overruled by the will of the people, because the people knew and Saul knew. Saul wasn't the one used by God that day. Jonathan was. And the people decided to glorify God by honoring the one whom God had used. Well, a couple more things as we wrap up this evening. One can't help but notice the interesting concept, I suppose, here of the people of God in this instance ransoming the son of a king. It's the people that paid whatever they needed to pay to keep him around, to pay the price owed. And how very different this is, isn't it, from our situation? There, the son of the king is ransomed for us. The son of the king ransomed us and gave up his life for us. It's glorious. It's good news. It's the gospel. And it's something which we ought to meditate on day and night. Throughout this entire passage, we again see the inadequacy of Saul's kingship. He's the king for the time, but he's not the king that God's people need. They need a king who seeks after their good, who seeks after God's glory. Saul is self-centered. He makes that self-centered oath, wanting his own vengeance. He says, well, the problems in Israel can't possibly be because of me or anything I've done. It's got to be either Israel or Jonathan. He's focused on himself. He's not the king God's people need. However, the Son, Jesus Christ, doesn't rule us in a self-centered way at all, but indeed does seek our good and God's glory. Works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Works all things together for the glory of the Father. This is indeed good news. And so as we see Saul and his failures over and over again, let us be reminded that the earthly kings fail. The earthly kings are self-centered. We have a king enthroned in highest heaven who never fails and who gives his people exactly what they need. Let's go to this king in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your great provision for us, that you gave yourself to ransom us, that you shed your blood, your life in our behalf, that you have given yourself to us, the bread of heaven, to strengthen us. We thank you that you work all things for our good, that you work all things for your glory. We thank you that you are the King which we so much need. We ask that you would continue to guide us and direct us by your Holy Spirit. Work in us all which is necessary to serve you well as we go through this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a few moments to meditate on this passage of Scripture and to meditate maybe even more so on the kingship of Christ.